Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus podcast. We're going to tell you why purgatory is a reality, according to the National Catholic Registry. Four biblical principles that show the reality of purgatory. The Catholic belief in purgatory is indeed scriptural, and here's the proof. And then it's on John and Martignoni,
maybe?
Okay, good, good. That's much better than the way I said it. And you say it with authority, so that makes it sound like it's correct. All right, let's get started.
All right, so the initial question is, I have an evangelical friend at work who claims that the Catholic belief in purgatory is not scriptural. What should I say to him? Well, the answer is by first using scripture and then using some common sense. From the perspective of scripture, the word purgatory never appears in the Bible. Does that mean purgatory isn't in the Bible? Not at all. The word incarnation is not in the Bible, but all Christians believe the incarnation is a scriptural belief. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but all Christians believe the Trinity is a scriptural belief. So the mere fact that the word purgatory does not appear in the Bible does not mean Catholics have to admit that purgatory is a non-scriptural teaching, as we will see.
Well, that's a great way to start off your argument.
David, please, have respect for the author.
I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, you know, just because it's not there doesn't mean that it's there. Yes, but the Trinity is demonstrated throughout the New Testament.
Hold on, he's going to show us how purgatory is demonstrated throughout the New Testament.
And nobody denies, no Orthodox Christian denies the Incarnation in Scripture. No Orthodox Christian denies Trinity in the Scripture. To say that just because purgatory is not there doesn't mean we have to deny it. It's an apples and oranges comparison.
All right, what is purgatory? What's purgatory?
The state of
in between
limbo, you know, between heaven and hell.
Temporal.
Did you look ahead?
No, I did.
Oh,
he knew that. He's a doctor.
Oh.
Unbelievable.
Just don't ask Gary Johnson.
Right? Yeah, exactly.
The state of limbo, or the temporary state that is between heaven and hell. It is not eternal blessing. It's not eternal cursing. It's kind of you just sit here and wait, and we'll see what happens. If we can get you out of there, we will.
All right, somebody Google that while we're reading the article, and we'll get the Catholic definition of purgatory.
There's a Catholic encyclopedia out there.
Yes, there is.
That might be a good source for it.
I believe it's on Brian's bookshelf.
Well, I have to read the article, so you go get it. So to demonstrate the very scriptural nature of the doctrine of purgatory, let's first establish some Catholic scriptural principles, starting in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 12:13-18, it states, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." And the Lord struck that child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick. And on the seventh day the child died. What do we see here? David sins. David realizes he has sinned. David repents. David is forgiven. The Lord put away his sin. Yet David receives punishment for his sin after he has been forgiven, that his child dies. So Catholic scriptural principle number one is there is the possibility of punishment for sin even after one has received forgiveness.
Wow.
What a jump.
That's interesting. Yeah. Clearly that's what God is trying to communicate in that story with David.
He said he wanted to use common sense to defend these.
So there is a
communion wine.
There is a possibility of punishment for sin even after one has received forgiveness. So what would we say to that?
David received consequences for his actions, which is separate from the forgiveness of sin that he has received.
Chastisement.
I mean, from a temporal perspective, surely there's truth to it. I mean, you know, okay, a man commits adultery on his wife. Well, she may have forgiven him and taken him back, but there are going to be consequences down throughout the marriage because of his choices that he made over here.
Or he gets a sexually transmitted disease.
Perhaps, yeah.
And she forgives him, he's sorry, but there's still ongoing consequences due to the sin.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean he wasn't forgiven, he wasn't sorry, but you know, there's still a...
Yeah, I mean, really,
still punishment there.
What's being said there is that Christ's work on the cross is not enough. I mean, isn't that what he's saying?
Well, of course that's what he's saying.
You know, I mean, or it's not finished because, hey, you've been forgiven, but not totally forgiven. We're going to have to do some spanking after this.
Right, but the Catholic doesn't believe it is finished, though, David.
Right, clearly. That's the theology that's reflected here.
But on the flip side, too, he's saying as soon as you're forgiven, there's no punishment.
Yeah.
So immediately upon forgiveness of sin, all punishment's wiped away. Which isn't, you know, that's not reality.
Yeah.
The consequences associated with it carry on.
Right.
And in this case, the child dies.
Right.
Or your insurance premium goes up.
Right, because, mm-hmm. yes, you know, I hit someone. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, I wasn't paying attention and I killed somebody, so I'm, you know, vehicular manslaughter. You know, I'm sorry I did it. The family that I killed, their child or loved one, forgives me, but... You know, I'm still going to pay quite a few consequences
But to jump to soteriology from that example is...
Yeah.
Right.
It's quite
not
a leap.
Common sense.
Yeah.
Right, but again, David, would we not argue that that is because of their failure to distinguish between a covenant of law and a covenant mm-hmm. of grace?
Yeah, and I think so. So when he says scriptural perspective, it's not a scriptural perspective. It's a you know, confession perspective. It's a decree... Can, you know, whatever it may be.
This is extracted from a narrative.
Yeah, this is eisegesis, not exegesis. You know, this is putting my grid on top of the scripture, not the other way around.
Yeah, and we would argue that you're in the wrong place if you're trying to understand theological information about how man is saved. You're reading a narrative about an Old Testament king and wanting to superimpose New Covenant theology upon an Old Testament narrative. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But they don't see it that way.
No.
Instead, what he should be doing is, okay, so here's what you need to understand from this story, and that it's their consequences for your actions, even though you can receive forgiveness.
All right, let's move on to the New Testament. Here we go. Now we're going to jump all the way to Revelation 21:27.
All right, where it says, "But nothing unclean shall enter it." Well, that's not very... helpful. All right, this is referring to the New Jerusalem or heaven. So, principle number two.
Are New Jerusalem and heaven the same place? Just a question.
Nothing unclean, nothing, in other words, with the stain of sin will enter heaven. Mm. And that's your... Okay. All right, so more scripture, Hebrews 12:22-23. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a judge who is... God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice, it speaks of the spirits of just men, who, as Catholics would say, are those that died in a state of grace, who are in heaven, and who have been made perfect.
Okay, so they were made perfect in heaven. That's what he's arguing. So, Catholic scriptural principle number three is there is a way, a process through which the spirits of the just are made perfect.
I would agree with that. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Before death.
I mean, it's that. What I mean, clearly, there's the implication that Christ's sacrifice is not enough to save you. It puts you in a state of grace, but it doesn't make you clean. It doesn't actually get rid of all your sin.
It does a lot, though, David.
It does a lot. Gets you most of the way there.
Right, but you have to do your part.
Yes.
And it begins with infant baptism and communicates that final sacrament. Mm-hmm. And if you haven't done those things well, we have hope.
Yeah. You're gonna have a waiting period, probably a significant one, but eventually you'll be made perfect.
So it was not finished when he said it is finished.
Clearly not. Yeah. That state of grace thing is pretty indicative of what his position there, right? I mean, have we found that in Scripture at all? Dying in a state of grace? I've been given grace. I'm saved by grace. And then what else do we mean by that? You know, that you're kind of good. You're 90% good. You're 95% good. Christ covered most of it. It's almost finished. It makes me think of that Elder Ward video we all love so much that we played several times. Okay? If it's not finished, then he's lying.
All right. He's got another one for us.
All right. And finally, read 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day, judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation, Jesus Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Where is this place that a man, after he dies, has his works tested, and could suffer loss as through fire, but still be saved? Hell? No. Once you're in hell, you don't get out. Heaven? No, you don't suffer loss as through fire in heaven. It must be somewhere else. While I disagree with every point he has made, this one actually seems like it has some common sense to it. I mean, the previous one was just like, oh, you have been made perfect. And so that's, how does that even remotely defend your point of believing in purgatory?
Okay, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:13-15 then. And, Brian, you're about ready to be converted, huh?
No, I'm not.
Oh. I thought you said that this one has some merit.
At least relating to his idea, because his thesis is there are principles that show the reality of purgatory. Number one was David had consequences for his sin, even though he was forgiven. That doesn't support the idea of purgatory as it is. The second one was nothing unclean will enter heaven. Okay, I get that, but that doesn't support your idea of purgatory.
Well, the big problem with this is he's ripping 1 Corinthians 3 out of context.
Well, absolutely.
I mean, look at what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. It's the divisions in the church. It's the Corinthians saying, well, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow... You know, it's that whole thing, and he says, if you're building your faith on the foundation of a man, you're doing it wrong. You know, I mean, essentially, that's it. There's only one builder here, and if you lay your foundation on earthly things, it's going to be burned up. You know, and so surely there's judgment being mentioned in that passage, but it has nothing to do with a temporal place where your soul is residing after death.
So what is the day? In verse number 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What is the day? There. Well, according to the notes on this study Bible, the day of judgment, and then he's going to give you a ton of references, a catastrophic event that will demonstrate whether the builders, teachers of church built on the right foundation, fire, often linked with judgment. The fire here does not punish or purify. The fire here does not punish, destroy, or purify. Instead, it manifests the quality of the teacher's work with regard to the building of the church on the foundation of the gospel. Right. So it's not here to purify, it's not to make it perfect, it's to test it.
To show what the motive was behind what was done.
Yeah.
Sure. I would compare it to sheep and goats. Mm-hmm. Right, that day that they're referring to is the judgment day. It's the final day in which every person will receive what they have done. Whether good or bad,
yep.
They appear before Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, and this determines, have I built on the right foundation? What is the right foundation? Faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel.
Yep.
But he's turning that into what? A geographical location whereby fire cleanses you from sin.
Right.
Yep.
And makes you ready for heaven.
Heaven.
Yeah.
Once again, then the issue, David, becomes, did Christ atone for the sins of the world or not?
Yeah, I mean, why is hell even a consideration here? I mean, if the believer that's never done anything for Christ gets to go hang out in purgatory for a million years, but eventually is going to get to heaven, I mean, we're really splitting hairs here on who gets to go where. I mean, does anybody go to heaven? I mean, really?
You mean heaven or hell?
Yeah, or either way, you know, one side of the spectrum or the other.
If you commit mortal sins, you go straight to hell.
Yeah, well, there you go.
But as long as they're venial, you can pay for them in purgatory and get out.
Yeah. So what the Catholic needs to answer then is, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? What did he accomplish? What was it that he did? Because we would argue that he died for the sins. And what would they say? Well, he died for the sins. All right. So if he died for the sins, why then are you still having to pay for the sins?
Yeah. They probably would use like what 1 Corinthians 3 there that he references, that Jesus Christ was the foundation. They'd probably argue, well, you don't just pour a foundation for a house and leave it. You start with a foundation, then you have to build walls and divide rooms and put in a staircase and all those other things. Like, and that's your starting point. Jesus is where you start, but that's not where you end. And that's not all.
They'd add to that and say, well, Jesus left it with Peter. And Peter kept it going, and it's this continual process.
Well, the next thing is going to say that we still sin now. So obviously before we get to heaven, we need to have some sort of purification process before we get to heaven because of all the sin that we still have physically, emotionally, mentally, and so on.
So does that mean everybody has to go through purgatory, at least for a, you know?
Well, saints don't.
Well, yeah, but you don't get to sainthood until later. I mean, Mother Teresa's just coming around now, you know, and they had to wait the second miracle to get her in. So, you know, I mean, really, you don't get sainthood until years after you're dead.
It's true.
So, I mean, does anybody get to go to heaven in this concept? Because we all die in our flesh.
Does the Pope get to go?
All right, so Joey, what would you say to that Catholic then to help them distinguish between an evangelical understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what a Catholic understanding of what Christ accomplished? See, because I would say that the Catholic would argue, gentlemen, that Christ has made the forgiveness of your sins possible, that he has created the potential for your sins to be forgiven, and that through confession and through the sacraments and through purgatory, all of that can occur, but it's not instantaneous. And it certainly doesn't cover all your sins.
He's provided agencies of grace in order to...
Yeah, mechanisms whereby I can receive grace to take care of present sins only up to this point. And if I have sins beyond that, then those sins have to be taken care of. Mm-hmm. That's why I need to go to Mass on a regular basis. That's why I need to take the Holy Communion. That's why I need to confess. That's why I need my last rites given to me. Because I'm only taking care of sin in a kind of a stopgap measure.
Right.
Yeah, I would go to the just shall live by faith and just work my way through Romans and get to Romans 3 that he was a propitiation for our sins so that God could forgive both the sins that are past and the sins that are present, and then go to Romans 4 that we get this alien out, this righteousness that's outside of us, that's not from us, it's given to us instantaneously upon our belief, and that when we die, we are present with the Lord, because that's the scriptural teaching in Hebrews. And then if there is a rapture, when there is a rapture, not if there is a rapture, we are changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye, so there is no need for this purgatory.
So when you say the just shall live by faith, what do you mean by that?
I mean that when a person believes the gospel, they become just. They are given Christ's righteousness.
So what is the non-biblical term that we use for that? We use imputed.
Right.
Yeah. Is that in our Bible? No, it's not. We cannot find the word imputed. So then why do we use it?
Well, because it helps us explain the transaction that takes place.
All right. What do we mean by imputed righteousness?
Well, Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's not our righteousness. It's given to us. Just like if David gave me $1,000, he would send it to my bank account, and it would go into my bank account. It's not my $1,000, it's David's $1,000, but he gave it to me.
So when it hits your bank account, whose is it?
It's mine then. It's at that point it becomes my $1,000.
Right. And so we would say imputed righteousness is sufficient to be made righteous in the eyes of God.
Yeah, and there's no caveats to that. There's no footnotes. I don't think in the New Testament that say, well, except for this, except for that, it's you're righteous. And he goes all the way back to Abraham, and then he in Romans 4, and then he talks about David. Blessed is the man whom God does not impute his sin.
Yeah, and Hebrews does the same idea. And one sacrifice, and one Savior, and you know, Christ our righteousness. And Paul says, you put on Christ. And that's literally what it is. He covers us in that transaction.
And what's interesting, I guess, to me, and it's an argument from silence, I guess, but in 1 John, and all this talk about sin and not sinning in 1 John, there is no hint of anything that has to happen post-life.
Yeah, not at all. Yeah, I'd love to find something like that.
Yeah.
You know, because even if you go to, Lazarus and the rich man, seems like there's two places even in an Old Testament concept, too.
Yeah. But he has to use the New Testament as we understand the New Testament, because we don't accept the extra-canonical books.
Right.
Apocrypha.
Which is where the reference to purgatory is.
Right.
So 2 Corinthians 5:21, a scripture well familiar with all of our listeners. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for whom? For us, so that we might become what?
The righteousness
of God. And that's the essence of what we believe when we talk about imputed righteousness. And I would just dare say that there's just still a ton of Christians out there, and I mean non-Catholics, who are very confused on this issue.
Yeah.
Pentecostals are very confused on this issue. You will talk to a Pentecostal, a Free Will Baptist Pentecostal especially, and they have this perception that if they have sin that isn't confessed, that there's a possibility that they will not receive eternal life.
Yeah, I had one tell me that one time. I was having a conversation at Chick-fil-A one day, and I said, so you're telling me you've just come from church or whatever, and you've confessed all your sin, you got a clean slate, you get in the car, you're driving down the road, guy cuts you off, in anger you call him a name, you've just sinned. Next thing you know, a car runs a red light, T-bones you, you die in that intersection. You're telling me you can't go to heaven because you now have one sin on your conscience. No, I wouldn't be able to go to heaven. And that's a heck of a way to live your life.
Yeah, and what it calls into question is the efficacy of what Christ accomplished on the cross.
It totally minimizes that.
Right, and so once again, the potential exists, David, that you have a Son of God who dies on a cross to redeem no one.
To make it just possible.
Sure, not finally and completely.
No one.
So all those people in heaven in Revelation are singing worthy is the Lamb. And I mean, the implication then is that he wasn't completely worthy.
He did a pretty good job.
If he couldn't finish the job.
Well, almost good enough doesn't make it as good a song. So.
No. But I think, and I know the history of this doctrine goes back much further than the Reformation, at least that's what they would say, right, David?
Yeah.
To the early church fathers. But there has to be some element where this doctrine is there for the people that we, well, not so sure about my Uncle Steve, but he's in purgatory at least, you know. He wasn't a real great guy, but he believed in Jesus, so at least he's in purgatory. You know, one day he's going to get there.
Yeah.
I mean, there has to be some of that. That's just that kind of, well, even if he didn't make it, at least he's not in hell. At least he's in purgatory. Mm-hmm. It kind of soothes our conscience a little bit and for then, us and for our loved ones.
And then even I can do some things on my end to get him out of there.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
And Mormons have the same kind of theology.
Yeah, very similar.
Right, and I would just continue with the Baptists don't. They just preach them in heaven.
Yeah. Right, a lot of funerals, that is how it happens.
Nobody goes to hell.
Right, nobody goes to hell. Because, I mean, there was that time, you remember that time, when, and then
3 minutes on the doorstep covered you.
Right, and all our emphasis in faith then becomes in that. So, you know, I think we have to be careful that we're not throwing giant stones when we ourselves have a tremendous inconsistency in the application of our own scripture.
Yeah, Ray Comfort, someone asked him the other day, I guess through a letter or something on his Facebook page, why don't you lead people in the prayer? And he's like, it's the difference between a shotgun wedding and an elaborate, beautiful wedding ceremony. One just happens because it has to happen right then and there. There's no thought process in it. There's no guarantee that these two are really ready for each other. It just happens. Or the others, this beautiful elaborate ceremony that's been prepared for. Time has been taken to make sure that they're ready for this, for what's happening here, and then it happens. And I thought that was a good
illustration. I don't know if you saw the video. I actually just watched it.
Yeah, I didn't
today.
Watch it, yeah.
I was impressed because I'm not always the biggest fan of Ray Comfort and his style. But he says one of the reasons why he doesn't is he says, let me give you an illustration. So a man commits adultery against his wife. And so I bring him to the door, and I knock on the door, and I say, "Wife, your husband wants forgiveness for committing adultery." Now repeat after me. Say, "Honey, I'm sorry." honey, I'm sorry for committing adultery, for committing adultery. Okay, you can take him back now, right? And it's ridiculous to think that that would be okay. It's totally fake. It's rehearsed. It's everything else. So, yeah, I was impressed to see that.
I think that's an excellent illustration to you know, because I've said over and over again, if they want to pray, get out of the way and let them pray.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, if you're leading someone to the Lord, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they just start praying, man, just back away. You don't interfere. Yeah. You don't say, now stop praying. Yeah. No, let the Lord work. Mm-hmm. We're not arguing here that a prayer sandwiched in faith in Christ isn't fine. That's not what we're arguing.
We're all for sinners praying.
Right.
Just not for the sinner's prayer.
Exactly.
Right. And look, if that person has heard that prayer before and somehow feels like that is the articulation of what they presently want to believe, I'm not going to get in the way of them saying anything.
Yeah.
What we've argued from the very beginning, and people just seem to ignore it, is we don't lead you in a prayer.
Yeah.
Right. If the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and they just start talking to God and confessing sin and asking Him to take over their life and run the show, I am thrilled to see that kind of evidence of the Spirit of God working in their life. So that clever illustration right there that Comfort just said is exactly right. When you're in marital counseling, you don't turn to the husband and say, now you repeat after me and we'll get this fixed. That ain't going to work.
That'd be really easy for you, wouldn't it?
Yeah, that'd be awesome.
I'm sorry for calling you that.
Yeah.
Okay.
By the way, the name Purgatory was first used by the Catholic Church in 1031.
1031.
Not exactly the early church.
No, that's a thousand years.
I guess what I read is that they would
claim that it went back there.
There's illustrations of it in churches.
Very common sense.
Yeah.
All right, do we have anything else here that's worth...
We already talked about the emotional one.
Well, let's hear a summary. He says, let's summarize these four scriptural principles.
There is the possibility of punishment for sin even after one has received forgiveness. Nothing with the stain of sin will enter heaven. There is some way or process by which the spirits of the just are made perfect.
Yes, there is.
And there is a place besides heaven or hell where you can suffer loss, yet still be saved, but only as through fire. We've just, in essence, described purgatory. Conclusion. Mm-hmm. Catholic teaching on purgatory is indeed scriptural.
Well, as long as he said it, then we're good.
All right, so let us summarize. Yes, there is a possibility of punishment for your sin even after you have received forgiveness. What we would say is that you do not experience the wrath of God.
Yeah, there's not eternal punishment.
Right, there's not eternal punishment. But yes, there will be consequences for sin even after you have experienced forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't take away the speeding ticket, the insurance, the sexually transmitted disease, and all that. Okay? What was the second thing? Nothing with the stain of sin will enter heaven. We agree with that.
Yep.
100%. That's why we must receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's described as a garment in Revelation, something that we wear. There is in some way or process by which the spirits of the just are made perfect. Yes, it is. It's called faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit cleanses you and makes you a new creature in Christ, and that must occur before your final breath.
Yeah. And seals you for salvation. Yeah,
Ephesians 1. And there is a place besides heaven or hell where you can suffer loss yet still be saved, but only as through fire. And the answer to that question is the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes it clear that Christians will experience loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, yet they still will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that place does exist. It'll only occur one time. There's one judgment. It'll occur before the new heaven and the new earth, and Christians will experience a suffer of loss yet still be saved.
Yeah, and to add on to that, Pastor, with the idea of, you know, the place of judgment, with the idea of it being the judgment seat, a lot of times Christians, especially Baptists, like to use, well, there's no tears in heaven. He says he'll wipe away all tears from ours. But if you look contextually at where those references fall in the book of Revelation, it's not the moment you get there.
Mm-hmm. No.
It's after. where you, that judgment, when you realize you've lost reward that you could have gained, then you have a reason to be crying.
Yeah. His last two paragraphs are interesting, too.
All right, let's continue.
All right, so the last two. So you're not perfect, but God forbid, let's...
Oh, wait, the introduction is, now, what about the common sense perspective?
Oh, yeah, because he has left that out the whole time. What about the common sense perspective on purgatory that I mentioned earlier? Well, think about this. Are you perfect right now? In every single way, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually? Are you perfect? Do you have any attachment to sin? Do you ever have a bad thought? Say a bad word? Do something you shouldn't? Or don't do something you should? Do you ever get sick? I have asked a whole lot of people that question, and I have never had anyone say to me that, yes, they are perfect. So you're not perfect. But God forbid, let's say you were to die this very instant and you were to go to heaven. Would you be perfect in heaven? Yes, you would be. You would be perfectly united to the body of Christ. No more sin, no more pain, no more anguish, no more illness. Your soul would be free from sin and your body. After the resurrection of the dead, you would be in its glorified state. You would be perfect in heaven. Well, think about that. You die imperfect, but you enter heaven perfect. How did that happen? There was some process by which the spirit of the just was made perfect. Your imperfections were purged from you. Call that whatever you want, but that process is what we Catholics call purgatory.
God, talk about simple. I mean, talk about having something there is... Yes, something happens. Yeah. We are perfected. Yes, we are purged from our sin. We can call that whatever you want, but we call it purgatory. No, you can't just say that. Call that whatever you want, but we think you go to an intermediate state that's nowhere in the Bible where you spend an inordinate amount of time in order to be perfected. That's a totally different argument.
So can we give an example from Scripture of this? Well, I would want to present the case study of the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as a sinner, describes his own battles with the flesh, and says that he's in a bind between knowing whether it would be better to remain on this earth or to be present in purgatory for an extended period of time whereby he will be made... You wouldn't be in a bind. Mm-hmm. There's no bind. There's no bind.
Yeah.
The bind for Paul is absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Yeah.
So I don't know whether it's better for me to go and be with the Lord right now.
Which he has full confidence in.
Yeah. Right. Not an intermediate state, because... Who in the world, David, would say, you know what, I really feel like in an intermediate state that I have no idea how long it'll last for, or whether anything will get accomplished, or whether I'll ever get out of there. That would certainly be better than being on this earth.
Sure, and the first Pope Peter in 2 Peter chapter number 1 talks about an entrance that's gained into heaven abundantly. Facetious? You know, there's abundant entrance that can be
You've
gained.
You've been watching too much of that, I mean, reading too much of that Babylon Bee stuff. Right? So he talks about an entrance into heaven after years in purgatory, right?
That's not what it says. It's an abundant entrance into heaven. I mean, it's like full of whatever you get when you get there. It's abundant. It's overflowing.
Or what about Paul when he says, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye?
Well, that's when they're raptured out of purgatory, Brian.
Yeah. All right.
But, that's another good point, because it is like, it can be done. That's evidence that can be done instantaneously. Yeah. You don't have to do it. It doesn't have to take time. Yeah. It can happen.
I mean, he's grabbing scriptural facts. There's going to be a change. Yes, we're going to be perfected. Yes, sin will be purged from us. Yes, but what has he done? He's put it in a context that's wholly unbiblical. You know, he takes some biblical truth, which is what they're doing here, and then puts their own construct on top of it and creates a whole separate doctrine that has no support. Nobody would read any of the verses that we've quoted or he's quoted and going, yep, I see purgatory there. Clearly they're teaching a purgatory. Nobody with the right mind thinks that.
Yeah, and see, I would argue the exact same thing just to offend a whole bunch of people listening, that our Presbyterian brothers in Christ do the exact same thing with infant baptism, David.
I would agree.
And yet they can't see a future for Israel.
No. No, they can't.
It's mind-blowing how you can see that and you can't see that.
Well, they got this amazing carryover that this infant baptism has replaced a 8-day circumcision.
Right.
That's what they have, right?
Yeah.
That this is for this. And it's right there in the scripture. Everybody can see it. I mean, this weekend as I was doing sermon prep, I read the 10th Presbyterian Church in Is it Philadelphia?
Yeah, James Boyce's church.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, it's got a new pastor, mm-hmm. and he's a former Baptist, and he outlines in this incredibly long blog posting. People need to learn to write shorter pieces of work, by the way.
And books.
Yeah, it goes on and on and on about how he left being a Baptist and saw the light as a Presbyterian. And I just want to say to every Presbyterian, read 27 New Testament books, and in the same way you'd never come out with the purgatory, David, you'd never come out with an infant baptism.
Yeah, and don't quote me household, because that's all you can do.
Yeah.
And no assume way. That infants are included in a household.
Yeah, you run over to Colossians 2, and you grab a little circumcision and the word baptism, and somehow you make a parallel that nobody in their right mind would ever see unless you color it like this guy's doing. Now, let me tell you what I'm getting ready to tell you. See this? Now, I just told you what I'm going to tell you. Do you believe me?
Yeah.
You know, and that's exactly what they do with infant baptism.
Yeah, it's a little off topic, but with the baptism, I don't know if anybody's seen the video that's been making the rounds the last few days of the little black boy in the baptismal.
And, yeah, that made like ABC.
And everybody, they got a kid. What is he? Probably five or six
years old,
something like that. And he's up there in the baptismal, and the preacher's up there talking about how it's been a long time. And
is this satire? Or is this
no? Real? This is real. And you know, it's shot from up there in the baptismal, and he says, you know, I forget what the boy's name is, but he's been waiting a really long time to do this, and we're really excited. It's going to be a really big day. And as the pastor's going into his, you know, and I'm proud to baptize him in the name of the Father, and he's in the middle of that, and the little kid says, "Just do it," and he jumps into the water and dunks himself, and then runs out of the tank. And it's getting shared all over Facebook. And everybody goes, "This is so cute. This is so adorable. Look how much he loves the Lord." And all I can think of, do you think maybe he wasn't ready for baptism? Do you think maybe he doesn't understand what's going on up there? I mean, it's just, you know, it's a different thing. It's probably a Baptist church. It probably is, you know, that's doing this or something like that. And
He jumps in the tank.
He's already in it, but he just kind of drops his face first
and just drops down in the water.
Yeah, and then leaves. The guy didn't even get through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's out of the tank already. And I'm telling you, it's all over Facebook. Adorable, cute, And I'm like, that's not a baptism. You know? It wasn't legitimate. Nothing was accomplished there. And the kid has no clue what he did. He just got up in front of the church and put on a show. And we're going to celebrate it and talk about how cute it is. I mean, it just shows you how there's a fundamental misunderstanding about what's going on with baptism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, different than the Presbyterians, but, you know, tragic nonetheless.
I had the exact same thing happen. No, sorry. Stop. Not the exact same thing. I don't even know why I said the exact same thing. A similar parallel when we did a baptism interview. I did a baptism interview 2 weeks ago for you.
Yep.
And, you know, because we don't baptize anyone around here without sitting down and having a conversation with them. We don't play that 3 minutes after the worship service, let's see how many people we can get dunked kind of stuff. So I ask a reasonable question. Why do you want to be baptized? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Why do you want to be baptized? And the answer was pitiful. It was completely no. And then it became a glorious opportunity to share the gospel for the next hour. You know, and that's how you do it. But the guy was clueless. And this is someone who's been listening to us preach for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And he's an adult. So why in the world would we think that a 5-year-old is ready to give a cognitively sensible answer to baptism?
We better investigate that pretty thoroughly if we're going to put a 5-year-old up
there. Absolutely, but nobody cares.
No.
They'd rather watch a cute little video on Facebook and provide a comment about it. Mm-hmm. And nobody is willing to say, stop. Get the kid back. Mm-hmm. He's not ready to be baptized. Yeah. No, that's too critical. That's judgmental. You can't do that.
And we've lost people over that.
Here. We have lost people over that.
They baptized their kid.
They went to another church.
Mm-hmm.
I've had people come up to the door. I'm not exaggerating, Steve. They've knocked on the door and said, I'm interested in getting my children baptized. What do I have to do? You have to start coming to church on a regular basis. Let's just start with
maybe,
that.
Maybe introduce yourself.
Do you tithe?
Maybe a first name before we move to that step.
Yeah. Okay.
But that shows the conceptual misunderstanding as to baptism. And I would suggest to you that the major proponent for that misunderstanding is the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, I think so.
And I would say a lot of media that people are watching, they see people get back. They see it on shows, christenings, and things like that, and they just think, oh, well, you just that's just what you do.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian, quote-unquote, and they don't have any understanding because they haven't been educated biblically.
Yeah, we're dealing with a lot of that, aren't we?
Yeah.
All right, well, thanks for listening to 4 Scriptural Reasons Why Purgatory is a Reality. Praise God, I tell you what, gives me hope. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.